thinking and made a list, not an exhaustive one, but a list of some reasons why we don't hear more preaching in the book or through the book of Jeremiah. And the first one's pretty obvious. What would it be? It's a long book. And that's why we didn't read through it tonight. The second one is it's full of judgment. And judgment against sin, obviously. And that's not something people want to hear about. And so a lot of times the people don't want to hear, and so the pastors don't want to preach on it. Third reason is it talks a lot about the horrific brutality of war, like in chapter 16, or some very personal crisis, like we see in chapter 20. And sometimes those things don't, it's not what we want to hear. I've come to church for something uplifting. I don't want to hear about judgment. I don't want to hear about this man's personal crisis. Another reason is it's not an easy read. Whoa, Pastor, it's an inspired portion of God's Word. Yes, it is. But those of us that are reading through it or have just recently read through it, it's not arranged chronologically. And so in that sense is what I mean. It's not an easy read. Another one is, and depending on your perspective, but people would say, well, it's not real relevant. It's not real practical. I think all God's Word is practical. And if we say, I don't think it's relevant, we need to study it more. You're probably not getting the whole picture. But to really get the flow of the book and to understand the heart of Jeremiah is to fall in love with this section of Scripture, to be honest with you. And the final reason I came up with is that there's a lot of symbolism. And we will look at some of that between this week and next week. So, going back to our introduction, when was this prophet speaking for God? He's called to his 40 years of prophetic ministry, it says, during the 13th year of Josiah's reign. That would have been about 626 BC. And his message ended up sometime after, we can't be sure, but sometime after 586 BC. Remember, he gets hauled off to Egypt. So that means that his contemporaries were men like Ezekiel and Zephaniah and Habakkuk and Daniel. And he's probably prophesying just before Zephaniah. Jeremiah's countrymen were locked into a pattern of faithless behavior, of apostasy, to be honest with you. And their hearts were set on idols, and they were set on apostasy, away from God. Not an easy assignment. In fact, his post was a very difficult one. I was trying to think this afternoon who we might come up with who had a more difficult assignment than Jeremiah. He's coming to a people who don't want to hear about the horrors that they don't believe are coming. He knew that a target had been put on him. And there are times that he could say, I'd prefer just to be quiet, make this go away, but he could not. He said, when I try to be quiet, it's like this word is a burning in me. It has to come out. So he faithfully serves in the place that God put him with the message that God gave him for the glory of God, and as we said before, without a whole lot of encouragement along the way. He was successful. He was successful. Is that a question mark or an exclamation point? It's an exclamation point. He was successful in the fact that he obeyed God, even if, to our knowledge, the people of Judah did not repent. It was a difficult assignment, and he was given the true word. Well, the first theme that I'd have us look at is this idea of the error of giving devotion to anything but God. And that's not only an ancient problem, It's a modern phenomenon that we want to give devotion to ourselves. Almost every week I hear somewhere somebody say, you know, you have to learn to love yourself. You have to make time for yourself. That's not a problem. And give you a little warning up front that when we get to the end of this message, we will look at the idol-making crisis in our own lives. All right, so I'd like to look at this first point. I didn't provide you an outline tonight. I will next week, and we'll show you what we covered so far, and then we'll dive in. We're going to do an aside. We're going to take a little sidebar over to Ezekiel and we're going to study Jeremiah by going to Ezekiel. Actually, yes, that's what we're going to do tonight. But shocking worship. Now, going back to the call of Jeremiah, remember part of his mission statement in chapter 1, verse 10 said, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. And all of that is fulfilled in his ministry. I don't really know Jeremiah's personality type. Somebody probably has figured that out and written a book on it somewhere. But I know that his message was confrontational in nature. He goes to people and he says, you're an idolater. And this is what God says about it. And here's the judgment that's coming. And the first 19 chapters, really, are one big, long exposure of their guilt. Now, there are some very positive themes here. One of the themes that we will look at before we're done is the restoration of Israel. The use of human instrumentality by God. But this first one's heavy. And we'll look at it in two parts, Lord willing. Let's a sub-point under shocking worship would be this, that they were deeply committed to their idolatry. And what a shocking statement to have to say about Israel when it was laid out before them what would happen if they disobeyed, and they tell the prophets, all that you tell us, we will do. Didn't last very long, did it? And there was a rebellion against God. Now let's go back to chapter 32. And let me remind you just from one verse there. 32:30. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Now, I have to admit, as a parent, there were times where I felt like my kids have done nothing but frustrate me and disobey and turn the other way from the moment we got up. Now, it wasn't always like that, but you felt like this has not been a good day. God says, my children, from their youth, have done nothing but evil in my sight. It tells how early and often they defied the authority of God, the law of God, the instruction of God about worship with their idolatry. Back in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, in verse 2, he talks about the Exodus. And soon after the Exodus, or part of the Exodus, clearly is this pattern of stubborn idolatry that we talked about. It kicks in early. You know, they heard the old expression, vote early and often? Well, they sinned early and often. Turn with me to chapter 10. And the thing about a thematic study is you hear those words, turn to this passage. Now turn over here. Turn over here. We're doing an expository message. We'd be primarily locked in one passage, but we're going to jump around a lot throughout the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10. We'll spend some time here and then a good bit of time in Ezekiel. Chapter 10, verse 1. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you. This is the third part of a message that began at the temple gate back in chapter 7. He says, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord, learn not. Literally, the Hebrew would yield the idea, don't be a disciple of the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens. Something we'll see here and we'll pick up in Ezekiel 8 is this astral anxiety, I guess I could put it that way, that there were people that got all worked up about things that they saw in the heavens. Interesting how early on mankind really started to study and make charts of and notice the constellations and the patterns with each season and such. But if they saw an eclipse, they gave it the worst possible meaning. Instead of saying, isn't that amazing? Look what God can do. It was, what is this a sign of? What evil have we done? Well, he says, because the nations are dismayed at them. The pagan nations are in awe of these signs. And he says to Israel, to Judah here particularly, don't be like the pagan nations. That's their response to the heavens. You should be saying, the heavens declare the glory of God. Not, what do these things mean in the sky? Verse 3, for the customs of the peoples are vanity. They're worthless pagan ordinances. Worthless. Remember when we were going through some themes and studies in Ecclesiastes, we came across this havel, this idea of worthlessness or emptiness or like a vanity. And here he says, the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. He's going to point out here that dead wood never produced living faith. Okay, he goes on to say, they decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried. They cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them. Literally, the idea, don't give your reverence to them. For they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. The limits of them, he says, they are as finite as the people who made them. All right, let's stop for just a second. Let's do a little mental exercise here. You ready? If you could make your own God, what would you make him like? Pastor, I'm not walking into one of your pastoral traps. I'm not doing that. All right. And you know, as a Christian, your mind cannot even fathom, wait a minute, make a God? What are you talking about? But if I were to talk to you before you were saved, or if you were unsaved, and I came to you right now and I said, what kind of God would you like? You know, people's mind starts to turn on that. And what kind of things, this is where you get to respond a little bit, what are some things that people would want, the unsaved, in their God of making, of their own making? What they want, a God that's powerful enough to give me what I want, but you have to be powerful enough to make this God, and then you assign it qualities, and then it gives you what you want? Something wrong with that picture. What else might people say? I would want a God that, what?
Satisfies my pleasures.
Makes me feel good. Meets my whims. Satisfies my pleasures. Come on, just pretend like it's a Wednesday night and you're interacting. What else would people want their God to be like? A God that is my fortress and protects me. A God that never tells me no. A God that doesn't shame me. Doesn't say what I'm doing is sin. We get the idea. All right. He says, don't be afraid of them. They can't do evil. Neither is in them to do good. They're unable to help or to harm is the idea here. Verse 6, there is none like you, O Lord. Well, next week we'll sing a song that picks up that theme. This incomparable God, Jeremiah says, does not derive his status from you. You don't assign Yahweh what you want him to be. God tells you what he has always been. That's the difference. And Israel rebelled, and Judah bucked against that. He says, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you? That we've talked, we had a whole series on worship, right? This is the essence of worship, is to fear God, O King of the nations. For this is your due. He says, you deserve to be revered. For among all the nation, all the wise ones of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Remember in Corinthians, Paul talked about even the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Okay? They are both stupid and foolish. Could you be a little bit more direct? They are both stupid and foolish. There's this moral apathy here. He says they are dull-hearted. They're unreceptive. The instruction of idols is but wood. We've all heard you get what you pay for. In this case, you get what you pray to, which is nothing. You pray to an idol, you're not talking to anybody, and you get just what you pray for. Beaten silver is brought up from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. He says, you can use the best imported materials on the market. I want my God to have, I don't want just any old silver, it's got to be foreign silver. That's going to make all the difference in your God, right? They are the work of craftsmen and the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true. Here's the eternal reliability of God. He is the true God. He is the living God. He is the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. And Jeremiah should have been able to put down his pen, roll up his scroll, and the people said amen, and they repented, and that is the end of the book of Jeremiah. 10 chapters only. That's not what happens. They're deeply committed to idolatry from their youth. And all over Judah, sadly enough, were the high places of Baal, groves and Asherim, and these things that we don't always know exactly what they were, that were part of this idol worship. That's what you would have expected to find in Assyria or Babylon or Egypt, these kind of gods. They had no place in Israel. Why? Because the Lord is the true God. And they were brought into existence by him. When they were not a people, he made them a people. And he gave them clear commandments, including Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, that they should have no graven image. They should not worship, bow down, give allegiance, reverence, anything but this God. That sounds pretty straightforward and simple. And what they thought was fairly secret was exposed by God. Now, keep a finger there, and let's go over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 8. This was not even in my notes till this afternoon. Now we're going to spend the remainder of our time letting Ezekiel give us a picture of what Jeremiah is talking about. And there are all kinds of symbolism in Ezekiel. Let me set this up. Ezekiel chapter 8 through 11 is in reference to Jerusalem. And the remnant of Judah, remember, some were taken off into captivity, including Ezekiel. He's an exile. We're going to read right through this chapter here in a moment. And what's going on back in Judah? Some of the people that were in captivity were thinking, well, maybe our time here won't be that long. Maybe God will change his mind. Maybe things are going okay back home and we'll be released. And this says, it's worse than you could imagine. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, I sat in my house and the elders of Judah sitting before me. Ezekiel says, I had a residence and there were elders of Judah. We're all in exile now. None of us are home. And they came to my home. And the hand of the Lord God fell upon me. And then I looked, and behold, a form that had appearance of a man. You could go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 and following. He's describing an angel, the same type of vision that he had back there. And in, now what he's about to tell us, that in Ezekiel's day, the people in Judah and Israel were practicing an amalgamation. The very thing that Samuel had told the people, when you have a king, your propensity, your desire is to be like the nations around you. This is exactly what had happened. There was always this tension. God saying, worship me only. And the people saying, yeah, but these other pagan nations around us, they have other gods. And their idols are really pretty. And they're shiny. And Israel was attracted to shiny things. And God was saying, would send prophets to say, me alone, worship me. And so, notice as we're going to go along, he brings out four complaints in Ezekiel 8. First of all, in verses 5 and 6, he speaks about this image or an idol of jealousy. In verses 7 through 13, he talks about cultic animal worship. Verses 14 and 15, he talks about weeping for tamas. And in the verses 16 through 18, he talks about sun worship. Remember I said a minute ago in Jeremiah 10, that astral worship of the planets and the sun. Here Ezekiel is given, I think he's transported mentally or spiritually. I don't think he, as we're going to see, I don't think he's picked up by a lock of his hair. There were times where I wanted to pick up my children by a lock of their hair, but it wasn't legal in California, so we couldn't do that. But it's as if the angel just picks him up by a lock of his hair. And so is he physically transported from Babylon all the way back to Jerusalem? I don't think so. I think that this is a vision. There are several things that make that very clear. It talks about the vision of, the picture of. All right, continue our reading. Then I looked, and behold, the form of that had the appearance of a man. Behold, or below what appeared to be his waist was fire. And above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven. Back, by the way, chapter 11, verse 24, picks up the same type of imagery. So it's not always a physical transporting. And he says, and brought me in the visions of God, that's why I think this is a vision, in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north. He's going to the Temple Mount here, okay? Where was the seat of the, what? The what? The image of jealousy. The idol of jealousy. The idol which brought on, provoked the jealousy of God. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision I saw in the valley. Even though there was idolatry going on, this is still the place where God was to be worshipped. And God still says, I hold the deed. That is mine. That's what made it so bad. God had not exited. God had not vacated. He said, that's my, where I'm to be worshipped, and this is what's going on. So what we're talking about in Jeremiah, he's about to visually show us in Ezekiel. Keep reading. Then he said to me, son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate, in the entrance, he arrives just in through this vision, he arrives just in time to see cultic, pagan, apostate worship. Where? Out in the fields? That would be bad enough anywhere in Israel, Judah. No, in the temple complex. This image of jealousy. Verse 6, he said to me, son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far away from my sanctuary. God says, in my holiness, I am offended, I am alienated. And God says, in my authority is being challenged by your actions. Now you want to take on God? No, we don't. But he says, you will still see greater abominations. We would put that in the vernacular today. You ain't seen nothing yet. Verse 7. And he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, and behold, there was a hole in the wall. Here's where this gets interesting. Then he said to me, son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. This is exactly what I was talking about earlier, that these are the kind of themes that people go, I don't like this. And you and I should say, thank you, Lord, for this image, for me to see the heinousness of my own sin. So I went in, verse 10, and I saw. And there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And it doesn't say this, but Ezekiel was doing this right about now. I mean, what else expression of shock and dismay? Keep a finger here. I know I told you keep, I don't know how many fingers you have. 10? All right. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I'm just going to read a few verses starting at verse 15. Deuteronomy 4:15. And if you have a Bible with paragraph markers, it says, idolatry forbidden. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly. How? How would you do that? By making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air. But now, so you can't have, how many of you have images like this in your home right now? We're not Israel. We're not under this law. But they were not to be worshipped. And so if you say, oh boy, I'm in trouble. I've got a bird on a pretty picture of a bird. You're not in trouble here. The likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you will be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance. He says, you're not like any other people. You're not like the nations. You don't do what they do. You have a different dress. You have a different diet. You have a different worship. You have a different calendar. Everything about you is different. And Israel in the rebellion said, but we still want to be like them. How did they do that? Well, they imbibed culture. How did they do that? Primarily through idol worship. All right, let's go back to Ezekiel then. Verse 11. And before them stood, so we got this, he went, goes through the wall, and he sees some really creepy images. And behold, before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. There were leaders doing this. There were people, leaders of worship, leaders of state, leading the wrong way. Then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing?" There was something secret about this cultic worship. And he says, he pulled back the scab. He opened it up. He said, "I want you to see. I know what's going on." They hide behind. You had to go through a hole in the wall to find out what they were doing. Nothing hides them from my eyes. Each in his own room of pictures, for they say, "The Lord does not see." Jump down to chapter 9, verse 9. Then he said to me, "The guilt of the house of Israel and the Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood, the city full of injustice, for they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land.' The Lord does not see." Why is it in our twisted thinking that we think, "I can do this and God, no one can see me"? Well, that might be. No person may see you or ever know it, but God sees. What's most important? And they go on back into verse 12 of chapter 8. "And the Lord has forsaken the land." That was their conclusion. Some commentators look at it this way, that they said, you know what? How do we deal with this Babylonian exile? How do we deal with the fact that they have control over the land? Well, I guess the best thing is we should start worshiping Egyptian gods. Really? That's the way that God does not listen. God's not taking care of this. God's not helping. So we need to appeal to the Egyptian gods. Well, keep reading here. "And he said to me, 'You will see still greater abominations that they commit.' And he brought me to the entrance of the north." Here's this, the next vision, verses 14 and 15. "The north gate of the house of the Lord. Behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." Trying to read up on this, that is kind of the Babylonian equivalent of a Sumerian god, Ishtar. Okay? And he says, "They said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? You will still see even greater.'" He says, "How can it get any worse? I've already seen an idol that provoked God to jealousy. I've already seen people worshiping animals. I've already seen people weeping to Tammuz, this fertility god or god of the vegetables or something of that nature. I don't remember exactly what it was. Verse 16, "And he brought me into the inner court." Oh, they certainly didn't do anything in that secret devoted part. You got this special city and this special temple, and you had this special piece of land and this special plot and this special corner, the inner court of the house of the Lord. "And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord." Something really wrong there in the symbolism. They had their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. Say it out loud with me, the next three words: worshiping the sun toward the east. More worship of astral deities, entities. "And he said to me, Have you seen this, O Son of Man? Is it too light a thing? Is it too trivial for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here? I mean, can you imagine somebody doing something so bad and you think, you've justified this and you're okay with this? You're about to rob this bank. You're about to kill this person. Yeah, I know, but I needed the money. Yeah, I know, but they made me mad. How trivial can you make life? And here he says, the thing that was to be most reverent, that you were to fear God. Obviously, you don't fear God if your back is to him and you're facing the east and you're worshiping the sun like some Egyptian. To commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still to further anger. Behold, they put a branch to their nose. Well, there's a couple ways that this is the only time in the scriptures that we have this expression. So it gets a little hard to pin it down. Some take it as the idea that it's an insult to Yahweh, an insult to the Lord. But more likely, it has the idea that even in some of the Sumerian tablets and some of the images, the pictures that we've seen, that kings that are about to worship their gods to the sun god, they're holding a rose to their nose. You know why? Me either. Hope that's why you didn't come tonight to find that out. I don't know. But he says, behold, he's just referring to something in their cult. They put a branch to their nose. That's what they do. That's part of their pagan worship. And you're not to be like that. You're to be a distinct people, a peculiar people, a holy people. You're not holy. You're unholy. You're not faithful. You're faithless. Therefore, I will act in my wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. I cannot tell you how little I got into my actual message tonight, my original notes, but it doesn't really matter. I think it's important for us to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Amen? And Ezekiel is a wonderful picture. Ezekiel, it's a wonderful illustration, an eye-opener, just how serious what he's talking about back in Jeremiah chapter 10. God says, I'm the only God. You're not to be like these people that they cut down this, they have to nail their God to the ground. Oh, please. It won't even stand by itself. You have to nail it down. And then you cover it with imported silver. And then you assign it. This is the God of armies. This is the God of war. This is the God of the harvest. And after you've done all that, you wipe the sweat from your brow, and then you bow a knee and you worship this God. Think of how foolish that is. And he says, my people are both stupid and foolish. And let me ask you, we have the advantage of the whole of Scripture and be on this end of history, and we know what was wrong with Judah and Israel. We have the prophets to read. What's our excuse? What's our excuse? Let me read to you something that I put in the margin of my Bible back in Jeremiah chapter 10. Next to that verse, they decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so they cannot move. Here's what John Calvin said. Every one of us is from his mother's womb a master craftsman of idols. Whether or not you remember much of your childhood, eventually the Lord gives you children and then grandchildren. You go, oh, that's what I was like. That's how offensive that was. That's, oh, I see. when we look at our own childhood and we say, you know what, from my earliest memory, I wanted more. So let me ask you, if you could make a God who would serve you in any way you want, I think that's why people liked I Dream of Jeannie, or that whole idea of rub a lamp and something pops out and it does what I want. That's what the mind does. I'll close with a statement by another preacher. He says, loving a holy God is beyond our moral power. The only kind of God we can love by our sinful nature is an unholy God, an idol made by our own hands. That's the best you can do without the intervention, he says, of God, showing you what he's like and giving you the power to worship him alone. On your own, you're not going to do much better than a silver idol. And he goes on to say, this is R.C. Sproul, he says, to love a holy God requires grace strong enough to pierce our hardened hearts and awake our moribund souls. So before we get too hard on the people of Judah or the people of Israel, before we look in Jeremiah 10 or Ezekiel 8 and wag our finger at them, how dare you? How could you be so unfaithful to God? I agree with Calvin that from the crib, we're idol factories. Yes, but Pastor, when you become a Christian, that all goes away. Does it? We continue to fight that every day, don't we? Lord, that's not a bad thing that I'm saving up for or that I'm thinking about. It's not, nowhere in the Bible is it evil. But when I think about that, and that brings me more delight than what I read this morning, or being in church, or being around God's people, those things, those pursuits, that's all I can think about. That, are sports wrong? No, but if that's all you think about, guess what you did? You made an idol. When my oldest son was pretty young, at one point, he would get real excited. Dad, we need to get home from church. Okay, why? Well, because such and such game is on. Okay. We had some devotions and talked about that. And we said, all right, you know how we handled it in our family? You choose to do what you do, but we said, no sports on Sunday. Until church is over Sunday night, we're not worshiping anything else. And you don't have to do it the way we did it. But it helped. You know what we need to be very careful? Is that we don't take the good and make it the enemy of the best. And all too often, we take things that we say, it's not evil, but it's becoming too important to me. There have been times as a family we said, you know what? We're going for this month without the TV at all. You know what? Not going out to eat at all or whatever to take a break from. There are times where you have to say, I need to do a reset. It's not always pleasant. I had a situation, I've probably shared this once before, but had a Saturday several years ago where I was not feeling well and Suzanne was not in the house. Maybe that's why I wasn't feeling well. Can I get an aw? All right. And it turned out to be my heart was racing. I had to go over to St. Anne's, and I didn't want to be there anymore, so I told the doctor, I'm feeling better. I think I'm ready to go home. And he said, well, for the first time, your heart's come down under 180 beats a minute. So they said, we're going to stop your heart. We're going to restart it. Say it again. We're going to have two nurses. I'll be watching. One of them's going to give you a shot, and then the other's going to give you another shot. We're going to stop your heart, and it's like a system reset. We're going to reboot your computer. I saw my life. No, I didn't. It wasn't real exciting. I just felt kind of a little flushed for a minute, and then I felt better. You say, Pastor, what did you do after that? I told my son, I'm hungry. Let's go out to eat. No, I did. And got a big burrito. Terrible, terrible. I would not. That's why I don't preach about food very often. But listen. There are times where we have to say, this has become too important to me. I need to do a reboot here. I need to pull the plug on this. I need to make sure that I'm living by the Spirit, walking by faith. I need to make sure that these things never get too important to me. We'll pick up on this a little bit more next week. Let's close with a song.